Well, so like, I would like to propose an idea here. What if we took away what everyone expects in a church? What if we took away the pulpit and the pews and the building, the programs, and even the preacher himself? Would the church still exist? Would we still function? Would we still have a purpose? Is worship still possible under those circumstances? What constitutes a church in the first place? Are we not the church? In Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 there, Jesus gives seven letters to seven different churches. And to those who are in sin, he does not say, repent, or I will remove your church building and your pews and your preacher and your classroom curriculum from you. He doesn't say that. But really what he gets at in saying that I will remove your candlestick or I will remove this lamp from you, what he's really saying is I will remove you from my presence. Jesus speaks then to the essence of Christianity. It's not a place, it's not an institution, it's fellowship with him made possible by his sacrifice on the cross, the access that we have to the Father. That's really what Christianity is all about. And if we're not right with God, well then pulpits and pews and buildings and sermons and services are going to not change that. They don't mean anything to him, regardless of how important they are to us, or regardless of what they mean to us. We might think, like a lot of people in religions do, that, well, since we have all the trappings of religion, therefore it makes us religious. But you have to understand that being religious doesn't equate by itself to salvation. You can be very religious and still not be saved. Paul, in his discourse to Athens in Acts 17, said of those pagan worshipers, you are very religious, but you do not know this God who I call, who you refer to as the unknown God. He's the one who's actually in charge, and you don't know who he is. Very religious people, though. Fellowship with Christ is not gained through a physical building, but through a spiritual church. In essence, it is Christ living in each and every member. In Matthew 23, verse 23, Jesus says to the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, you guys are a bunch of hypocrites. Not because of what you're doing is altogether wrong, it's just that you're not doing other things that are even more important. You're focusing on the little details, which, he says, you should be doing. But in doing so, in your focus, you have done so at the expense of the greater things. You should be focusing on the weightier provisions of the law, he says, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, but you're focusing on the little details. He talks about tithing mint and dill and cumin. These are tiny little herbs. And he says, basically, you're taking a razor blade and cutting a tenth off and giving that to the Lord, which is great. That's what you should do, except that you forgot the big things. And I wonder sometimes if we forget the big things. We've got our church building, we've got our pews, we've got our preacher, we've got our songbooks, we've got our context. That's great. Let's use that. But those aren't the big things. You can't just focus on liturgy, which isn't a word we use often in our context, but it just simply means the functions of worship. We can't just focus on procedure and sacred rites. We need to also focus on justice and mercy and faithfulness. You can't hammer attendance and contribution and acts of worship, although these are all important and they all have a place and we need to talk about them and hopefully we need to practice them. But that is not what makes us Christians by itself. Because we also need faith and love and forgiveness and sharing. Jesus Christ being represented in us, that's what we need. And we rob Christianity of its true purpose and intention when we confine what we call Christianity to these four walls. You realize that real Christianity is not a bunch of people meeting in a meeting house. Real Christianity is not limited to that. Real Christianity is recognized or revealed through changed lives and transformed hearts and broken pride and selfless love. That is real Christianity. That is what your Bible is teaching you to have or to practice. Real fellowship with God comes about from being honest with ourselves and compassionate toward others and proclaiming, as Peter says, the excellencies of God. That is what fellowship with God is all about. It's not just coming together and singing songs and hearing a lesson. Although these things help us in those endeavors, they are not the object of why we do what we do. Lives are not changed in buildings or what we do in buildings. They are changed by practicing what we learn here in this building. And sermons and classes and services are not substitutions for Christianity. They're not substitutions for walking in the Spirit. But what we do here in those classes and those sermons, hopefully, is to teach and instruct us in the spiritual way of life. And the goal then is to live and die in a right relationship with God. If I could sum up our goal as Christians, isn't that it? To live and die in a right relationship with God. If you accomplish that, you accomplish everything you need to accomplish in this life. And life is good. And whatever expedites that, fine. But the expediency cannot take the place of the goal. This building, for example, is an expediency. It is not a goal. It is a place to convene. It is not a temple. Our discipleship has got to get beyond these four walls. Studies have shown that prisoners, those who are incarcerated, cannot be reformed by simply throwing those prisoners into jail cells with other prisoners. They remain who they are in that context, in that environment. In other words, they need a different environment in order to change who they are. I'm not suggesting a huge social reform on prison methodology and so on here. I'm simply stating facts about human nature. Because what I'm really saying is that, likewise, we cannot teach children in buildings, for example, and or in church buildings, that is, or in school buildings, for that matter, and then ask them to look beyond that environment, become good citizens and moral examples and lights of the world. They actually need to take what they learn in those buildings out and be able to practice that. And in order to practice that, they need to see living examples. They need to see mentors. They need to see people who are actually doing what they're being told to do. Imagine teaching your children, parents, about how to be a good citizen and a model Christian, but you yourself are not being a good citizen or a model Christian. Why should they listen to you? I mean, seriously, why should they listen to you? It's just words. You're teaching them concepts, but you're not showing them a living example. People who are always taught in the same single environment are unable to relate to or apply that teaching outside of that environment. They become very disconnected, become very detached from that. A closed environment limits the relationship between us and the real world. We become blind to the mission. We become ignorant, in essence, of our responsibility. Once again, it's just a bunch of concepts and abstract thoughts, and we talk about the concept of righteousness rather than actually living righteous lives. We talk about the concept of justification rather than living as justified people, and so on. The gospel has to be taught in real life if it's going to be applied to real life. Otherwise, it just becomes a foreign message to us. And by what I mean by foreign is something that we just don't know what to do with. Jesus taught every Sabbath when he was here on earth. He taught every Sabbath in the synagogue. You say, see, he's doing the church building thing. Yes, he did that. And then he took that message outside the walls of that synagogue to the people who are in need in their own context. Jesus realized, as an example to us, that teaching the gospel is not confined or limited or reduced to official gatherings or holy assemblies or what we often call worship services. Because you cannot institutionalize something as sacred and spiritual in nature as the eternal Word of God. You just can't do that. And no wonder then that Jesus taught in all the places that he did, at a lakeside, on a mountain, in houses, at the dinner table, in city streets, in the open courts of the temple, and so on. No wonder he did that. And he made that teaching of the supernatural message, in essence, very natural, didn't he? There was no special occasion needed, no formality, no setting. He didn't say, hey, let's talk about that. We're going to have a Bible class at the church building at 7 o'clock, and I need you to be there. Although if there was such a class, I'm sure he would invite them to that. But it didn't need that in order to sit down and say, let's talk about God and your relationship with him, or perhaps the lack of your relationship with him, as it might be. He spoke of things that touched people's hearts, not just prescripted sermons and lofty theological discourses. I'm not against prescripted sermons. I have a script. This is a sermon, okay? So I'm not against that. I'm not opposed to that. But at the same time, you've got to realize that we're only doing this in this context. This is just one thing that we're doing. This is not, cannot be the entirety of it. So the essence of Christianity cannot be experienced then in a single building, but it's something, or it is an experience, I should say, that you and I become a part of. Because a building simply cannot encompass what we are, who we are, and what we do. And thus, to truly understand and appreciate Christianity, you need to put it into practice, which means, of course, you need to take it outside this building. Beyond the physical dimensions of this man-made structure and into the lives of people who are not presently here. Isn't that what it's all about? I hope that's what it is for you. Do you realize that very little of the New Testament instruction deals with actual what we call worship services? I mean, there is instruction about that, what to do in the assembly, when you come together, when you assemble together. There are instructions for that, but actually very little of it deals with that. Most of it deals with living and loving and dealing and practicing your Christian behavior in everyday life. Our assemblies do serve an important function, however. I don't want to say that we're against the assembly because then people are going to leave and say, see, I don't need to assemble. And that's not at all what I'm saying or suggesting. This does serve a function. And here it is, in essence. We need to learn how to treat one another as a spiritual family. Not just as blood relatives, something better than that. Because the blood that connects us biologically, that's one thing. We are all connected as Christians by the blood of Christ. That blood is what I'm talking about. And you think about what unites us then. It's not a church building that unites us, it's the blood of Christ. It's Christ who unites us. He is our unity. And if we cannot learn to love and respect and forbear and forgive here in this building among our spiritual family, then we are entirely unprepared to represent the gospel message to a lost and dying world. Because what we're really advertising, when we sit here and do not practice those Christian virtues, what we're really saying to that lost and dying world is, it doesn't work for us, it might work for you. What kind of advertising is that? Wouldn't you like to buy a product from a company that says, well, it doesn't work for us, but maybe it will for you? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 and 14, turn with me there. Matthew 5, verse 13 and 14. Should be a well-known passage for you. Even if it's not, we're going to read it anyway. Verse 13, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. And he goes on to talk about that. I want to focus on the salt of the earth and light of the world phrases here. There's two problems when we consider this passage here. First of all, we consciously or not apply this passage to the church. We think that that's talking about congregations. And Jesus is not talking to or about congregations. He's talking about you and I as individual people, representatives of him, disciples of the Master. That's what he's talking about. So if you're thinking that the salt of the earth is a church of Christ in a given location, you misunderstood what Jesus said. If you think that this church building or this group only is the light of the world in this community, then you misunderstood what Jesus said. Jesus didn't say that we are the light of the world. He says that you are. That you and I individually are. Now, collectively, we can make a pretty big light. I understand that. But you have to understand it on the practical level and in the context in which it can be taught. The second thing that we fail to see is that our influence as light or salt is only good if it's used, if it's seen. Our influence as salt is only of any value if we actually are using that salt for a good purpose. Imagine if you have salt in a salt shaker and it sits in your cupboard, and then you have food that is bland and tasteless, but you've got salt in the salt shaker in the cupboard. And the two never come together. What good is that salt? All right? Now imagine you've got a world that is bland, spiritually speaking, that is out here and tasteless and has no influence of God, but you've got a lot of Christians in a church building in the cupboard, so to speak. What good is that salt then if the two never come together? Or the other thing we could say is, well, we're not purposely hiding our light, but in fact is, if only time we have our light on, or only time we shine our light, so to speak, is in a church building, well, then we get the same result, don't we? Putting a bushel over a lamp. A bushel is a big basket. So just imagine covering up a lamp. Well, what good is the lamp if it's covered up? The whole point of lighting a lamp, Jesus says elsewhere, is to light up the place. Environment affects us. If we believe that these four walls is the only environment where Christianity is best practiced, then we are stifling and suffocating and extinguishing the very effect that we are supposed to have as ambassadors of the good news. And I don't think I'm telling you anything new in that. I think we know that intuitively. But I think we get very comfortable sometimes too, because this is like a safe house, right? We can all be Christians here. And nobody's going to criticize us, and nobody's going to question us, and everyone's going to expect us to be that here. It's getting outside of here where it gets a little scarier, right? James chapter 2 and verse 14, James says, faith without works is dead. I want to turn that thing around and say, well, what about works without faith? Is that also dead? Is it possible to miss the point altogether? Aren't we supposed to carry out our works in faith? In faith that we know what the right thing to do is, and that we're doing it for the right reason. In other words, serving the living God, isn't that why we show our faith in our works? I'm not saying you don't show faith, and I'm not saying that you don't have any works. I'm simply saying that if you show your faith, then it has to be demonstrated in works. And I'm also saying that if you do have those works, then they also must be done in faith. But the two things cannot be separated, faith and works. Like some congregations or some religions actually do try to separate the two things. Now, suppose someone says on the heels of all that, well, I'm bored with Christianity. I would say to you, no, you are bored with going to church and singing songs and hearing sermons. Because you lack faith in why you're doing those things in the first place. You're going through the motions. The good works don't mean anything to you because you've lost your faith in the big picture. Christianity is not boring if you are living as Jesus expects you to do. Now, it will become tiring and demanding and exciting and rewarding, and it will be work, but it will not be boring because there's lots to do. Services, on the other hand, can be boring and tedious, especially when they are conducted by bored and tired Christians. But services is not the essence and purpose of why we are what we are and who we are. A person who is bored usually has lost the original meaning and emphasis behind what we are doing in the first place. Honestly, there is nothing boring about serving the Creator with a view toward our future meeting with the Creator and our hope to live with the Creator in the future. There is nothing boring about that. And if you are bored with that idea, you need to come back to the Scriptures and learn about your situation right now and understand that that is entirely the wrong attitude to have. Do something about that while you have time. Maybe our studies, and yes, maybe even our sermons are not the most exciting things in the world, but who said that they were supposed to be? These are supposed to enhance our education. They are not supposed to and never were meant to replace our love and desire. And if you think that they were, well, then you are the one who is mistaken. What I'm doing right now is not supposed to replace your love and desire. It's supposed to whet your appetite. It's supposed to inspire you. It's supposed to hopefully educate you in some way to motivate you into a better love and a deeper desire, but not to replace those things. Our purpose in discipleship is not merely to sit on pews. Discipleship is a lifestyle. It's not going to church or finding your name in the directory. Although that's a nice thing to have, is your name in the directory. But that's not my point. My point simply is that is not discipleship by itself. We have people's names in our directory presently who don't act like disciples. Local churches serve a purpose, but they are not the purpose. And so with our assemblies and preaching and buildings and so on. The real purpose is to preach Christ and Him crucified. That is our purpose. And I know that because that's what Paul says. That's what my number one concern among you, Corinthians, was to preach Christ and Him crucified. And then, of course, obviously, to live accordingly to that message. Not simply to exist as a religious entity or to occupy a little bit of real estate in a particular locale. You cannot practice loving your enemy and even loving your neighbor and doing good to all men and pure and undefiled religion. You can't do all that in a church building. You can do some of it, but you can't do all of it. Most of that has to take place outside of these four walls. So you need to think outside the box being this building in this particular case. You need to go outside these four walls, and you need to let that expression of Christ's love in you, your love for Christ and for your fellow man, you need to let that transcend, if you will, go above this building. You need to go beyond this, and you need to culture nurture and cultivate your faith with God beyond what we're doing here in this assembly. This assembly is a help to you. But you've got things you've got to do on your own. I can't study for you. I can't pray for you. I can't fellowship for you. I can't do those things for you. But I guarantee that if you are focusing on prayer and study and fellowship, those are healthy attributes of healthy Christians. That's what they do. So someone says, well, how do we put this into practice? And of course, now we're getting to the practical application part of the lesson, right? We've laid out the concept and the problem, and we've offered the solution in the form of a concept, but now we want to consider some examples. First of all, I would suggest to you that informal and often unplanned discussions about spiritual things are some of the best opportunities for expanding your thinking and being challenged with views different than yours and possibly better than yours. And it is in those occasions that force you to defend your faith in a friendly environment so that you will be more prepared to defend your faith in an unfriendly environment, in other words, outside of Christian fellowship. So what I'm saying with all that is, yes, come to the assembly and learn how we can do this better, but no, don't limit it to the assembly. Whenever there is opportunity for Christians to get together, even in an informal candid basis, then do so. Go to people's houses. Sit in front of them and talk about these things. I went to Montana here recently, as some of you have heard the story, I was allowed to speak at, they had a little retreat thing, they call it, a church retreat thing, where we were out in the middle of nowhere in Montana. On the map, I think we were geographically in central Montana, in the middle of nowhere, and because that's most of Montana. And so we're out there, and we're at this big cabin thing, pretty rustic and all. And so I gave some lessons there because they had the kind of a big assembly area. But then after the lessons, we all, or at least a bunch of us, sat out in the front porch of this thing, and we just started talking. We started talking about spiritual things. And people were asking me, because I was there, some pretty pointed questions. Some pretty hard questions, honestly. But they were also asking it with a very good frame of mind. They weren't asking it like testing me and trying to trip me up. They were asking because they really, truly wanted to hear the truth. And I had people coming away from that saying, you know what? No offense, but to me that was even more important than the lesson, than the scripted lesson. I'm not saying that the information there was deeper or more introspective in its own way, but I'm saying that I, in some ways, agree with that. is when we get together and talk as Christians about spiritual things, about things that are truly meaningful. Right, Jeff? We've done that a number of times at your house, staring at the stars, staring over Ording, and doing that sort of thing. And I've done that a lot of times in some of your other houses. When that happens, you just can't plan that always. You can't script that. That can be more powerful than any sermon. And that can challenge you in a good way. You know, there's that proverb, iron sharpens iron. And we need that. We need to be sharpened by one another. I would encourage you to do that, to pursue that, to make that happen. And the only way you're going to make that happen is sometimes to invite people over or invite yourself over if you have to. We know that older men and older women are to teach younger men and younger women, but when and where are they supposed to do that? Well, we need to have classes. That's usually what it comes down to, right? We need to have classes. And I would suggest that, yes, classes are good. There's a time for classes. My wife and I have even suggested a class in that way here recently. There is a time and place for that. But I would also suggest that that teaching can happen anywhere at any time. You don't need a class. And I would propose to the younger people who are here, younger in this context, meaning, say, anywhere from teenage years up until about 30-ish there, when was the last time an older Christian sat down with you specifically in order to impart some spiritual guidance to you? When was the last time that happened? And if you say that's never happened, then us older people, whoever we are we really doing our job? Now, you also understand, as I have on the screen, implied in that is that younger women, men and women need to also be actively listening to and respecting that teaching. So think about that. It goes both ways there, in other words. Men and women classes are great, but that's not the only time for those things. The best class might be a face-to-face encounter with someone over a cup of coffee. That might be the best class of all. You say, I don't drink coffee. Well, then drink something else if you got to. I mean, don't lose the illustration because of that little detail. Husbands, learn together with your wives. In other words, make it a family thing. Make it a marriage thing. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 35, and if they, meaning wives, desire to learn anything, that is, beyond what they are taught in the assembly, then let them ask their own husbands at home. And we often focus on that passage and we say, see, women, be silent in the assembly. And we focus on that, I think, militantly. And we often talk about authority and so on, but you realize that the underlying point of that whole passage there is that the teaching between a husband and a wife has got to go beyond the assembly. That they're supposed to talk about what goes on here in the home. And not in a bad way, not to carp and complain and say, boy, that preacher, he said some things I don't agree with. Not to have roast preacher for lunch. That's not what we're talking about, okay? But husbands and wives ought to be sharing their faith, sharing their questions, sharing their discoveries, and yes, sharing even their disappointments. It should be a Christian marriage, fellow heirs coming together to try to help one another, iron sharpening iron. Christian couples need to be on the same path and pursue the same objectives. And that same path and same objective, if you have it, will spill over positively into your family life, into your child raising, into dealing with your finances, yes, even into your political views and so on. You will not just be roommates who happen to drive to church together and sit on a pew together. You'll be fellow heirs who are working together to walk the path of life that leads to the kingdom of God. Parents, and I'm going to put the emphasis especially on fathers, discipline and instruct your children about the Lord. Ephesians 6, verse 4. That's a solemn responsibility, and that takes time to do so. And I fear for our younger families, not necessarily in this audience, but just younger families in general, that too many are abdicating that responsibility and are allowing Bible class teachers to train up their children. Or even worse yet, some TV show, some video game, some animated movie. Some people are letting Disney train up their children. I did a little research on Disney, the company, the corporation, Disney World, so on. You have no idea how secular Disney is. Oh, there's some good moral things in their animations, yeah. But they are also a huge supporter of homosexuality. They are a supporter of single-parent families, as in they don't support the family structure. And there is a lot of anti-Christian messages that they promote. The head of Disney World in Florida is an openly homosexual man. What do you think that impact is going to have on what goes on there? I'm not railing against Disney here. I'm using that as an example, okay? So don't get lost on the example. What I'm saying is that if you sit your children in front of animated TV shows and then use that as the babysitter, those kids are learning something from that. But what they're learning isn't exactly what you want them to learn. I'm not saying they can't ever watch a cartoon. What I'm saying is that you parents have got to govern what your children learn, and that has to be something that you actively pursue and not passively. We parents, grandparents, need to teach our children at home, especially so that church isn't the only time when Christianity works, when it is usable, and when it is discussed. Just think about it. If the only time that kids hear their parents talk about Christ or forgiveness or salvation or all those things is at church, then they're going to think that it is inappropriate or pointless to talk about them at home. What you are doing, hopefully, is expanding the environment of Christian dialogue or Christian thinking or Christian attitudes well beyond these four walls, into your home, into your children's heads, for good. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15, Paul says, I'm writing these things so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in a church building, which is the church of the living God. That's not what he said. The church of the living God is not a church building. It is people who are Christians. And this group here is a church because we are Christians. And if we are not Christians, we can still be a generic church by definition, but we will not be a church that is of Christ. So don't put the emphasis in the wrong place. Where is the household of God? It is not in a church building. It is really in the body of Christ. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9, Paul says, these things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, now practice these things. Where are we supposed to practice them? When are we supposed to practice them? In a building? Well, yes, of course, but beyond the building as well. It has to get beyond these four walls, that we practice what we actually say that we believe. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter there says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense for everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you there. And someone says, well, if they ask me, then I'll defend them. Why would anyone ask you if they don't see the hope? Why are they going to ask you about what they don't see? They've got to see the hope in you first. And in order for that hope to be in you, you have to sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart first. I'm not saying you haven't. I'm just saying it has to always go in that order. Sanctify Christ as Lord, then you'll have a hope. You will manifest that hope in your behavior, and you had better be certain that when you do so, people are going to ask you. And they might not be very friendly when they ask you, but they're going to say something. And that's what it's all about. We're not just trying to fill pews here, are we? Trying to teach the gospel. And the best method of teaching the gospel is living success stories. Hopefully, your living success story. That is the best advertising we have. It's cheapest, too, by the way. People are not saved by sermons or classes. They're not saved by meetings, and they're certainly not saved by church buildings. They're saved by the gospel, calling upon the name of God, calling upon the blood of Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10, part of our reading here. I want to emphasize a few verses here, specifically down in verse 14 and 15. Paul says, and how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. This is not limited to preachers and church buildings. I realize the context here may refer to the preachers of old, the prophets and so on that he's referring to, but you recognize the responsibility is not limited to preachers and church buildings. is really about Christians in society being lights of the world. When we come together, what we are learning to become, all of us, is preachers. How to preach the gospel in our own life. How to be lights of the world. Not lights of the foyer, not lights of the building, not lights of a church service, but lights to the world. And these four walls do serve a purpose. I don't want to detract from that. They do serve a purpose, but they are not the purpose. The real purpose, ironically, is how to get beyond these four walls. Isn't that what it's all about? We come together here to learn how to get beyond here. Being within these four walls does not give you access to the Father. It does not do that for you. But living by God's grace does give you access to the Father. Being within these four walls does not wash away your sins. But by confessing and repenting and praying to God, then the God of grace will forgive your sins if you are a Christian. And if you're not yet a Christian, you can be baptized to become one and have that privilege. Being within these four walls does not save you. God saves you through Jesus Christ as a response to your faith. Well, you've learned now what to do. Now, what are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with all that information? And when are you going to do it? Once again, this is not a lesson of accusation saying that you're not doing anything. This is simply acknowledging the fact that you've got to do something. And you only have so much time to do it. I would encourage you, I would plead with you, to do the right thing while you have time. That is our lesson this morning. If you need to respond by coming forward, this would be the opportunity as we stand and sing the song that has been selected for us.